All right, let's finish up lesson two. And the way we're going to start tonight is we're going to real quickly review lesson two, and you're going to fill in the blanks. You're going to holler out the answers as I read these statements out loud, all right? So, under lesson two, the marks of a righteous life. These are things that all righteous people have in common. So you wonder, well, does God consider me to be a righteous person? These are some things that you can look at and you can do some self-examination. So under number one, and I gave you verses on all of these, under number one, righteous people draw their strength from God and His character. Number two, righteous people are guided by principles, not feelings. And we talked at length about that. Number three, righteous people have a tender and contrite heart. And then I said, number four, righteous people think right thoughts. And I closed last week by saying that all sin is fought on three battlefields. You remember that? Sin starts, it always starts on the battlefield of the mind. If we lose that battle, if we don't take those thoughts captive, if we allow ourselves to dwell on things long enough, it's only a matter of time before those thoughts turn into what? Action. And then if we don't win the battle, it's only a matter of time before those actions turn into habits. And so we fight sin on three battlefields: the battlefield of the mind, the battlefield of action, the battlefield of habit. Where's the best place to fight sin? On the battlefield of the mind. That's the best place to fight the battle before it goes to action and before it goes into habit. All right, now I'm going to give you the last 2 points of lesson two, the marks of a righteous life. I want you to write this down under Roman numeral 5. Righteous people guard their mouth very carefully. Righteous people guard their mouth very carefully. So if you're wondering, well, does God consider me to be a righteous person? This is something else that we can look at as we examine our own lives. Righteous people guard their mouth very carefully. Now, I'm going to give you some sub-points under this, and we're going to look at some verses. Aaron's going to put them on the screen. Thankfully, he was able to find them. And then Brother Sean's going to read them out loud. Now, I'm going to give you the first two sub-points together because I think they're kind of redundant. The first sub-point is this. Righteous people guard their mouth by speaking constructive words, not destructive. Write that down. All right, that's the first sub-point under Roman numeral 5. Righteous people guard their mouth by speaking constructive words, not destructive. All right, and after you write that down, if you'd look at the screen, Brother Sean's going to read Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11.
The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked.
Now, when the Bible says that the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, that's indicative of something that's constructive, not destructive. That's indicative of somebody that's building up and not tearing down. And that's why I said that the first 2 points are almost redundant, because the second point is this. Righteous people guard their mouths by speaking words that will build up, not tear down, or not destroy. Righteous people guard their mouths by speaking words that will build and not destroy. And then if you would, Brother Sean, read Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 21. Proverbs 10, 21.
The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom.
Now, notice that the lips of the righteous feed many. In other words, they build up, they do not destroy. Now, I want you to draw up really close, and I want you to listen. Most people do not understand the power of the tongue to build up and to tear down. The fact of the matter is this. Listen, churches are built with words. The preaching of the Word of God, as we go out witnessing, we tell other people about Christ, we win them to the Lord. Our Sunday school teachers stand up and teach the Bible. People get saved as we explain the gospel to them. Churches are literally built up with words. But now you listen, churches are destroyed with words. Things like gossip, a critical spirit, backbiting, slander. I've seen more than one church destroyed by the power of the tongue. Now, that's the reason that the book of James goes into such great detail concerning the power of the tongue. And what does the book of James say? It says that the tongue is very small compared to the rest of the body, but it has great power. And the illustration that he uses is a horse's bit. Now, I don't know how many of y'all ride horses or you've ridden horses, but a bit is about that long. I'd say, what, 4 or 5 inches long? You put that bit in a horse's mouth, and with that little bit that long, you can literally guide a 2,000-pound horse. And he talks about the power of the tongue to direct. And did you know that you can direct somebody's life with words? Don't parents strive to do that with their children? I mean, you strive to direct their life with the words that you speak to them. And your words are either building up or they're tearing down as you speak to your children. And then James says that the power of the tongue, that the tongue has the power not only to direct, but the power to destroy. And he says, oh, what great a fire a little matter kindleth. And what he's saying there is it doesn't take a blowtorch to start a forest fire. What does it take? A spark. One loose spark from a campfire can burn down millions of acres of forest. And so that's the way it is with the tongue. He's saying that just one loose word spoken carelessly can actually destroy a church, it can destroy a marriage, it can destroy a family. And that's why we've got to be so careful with our words. Righteous people are very careful with their words. They're very careful with what they say. I remember hearing a story many, many years ago about a lady that had been out gossiping about the pastor. The things that she was saying were not true. She'd heard them somewhere, and she went around repeating these things about her pastor, even though it was not true. It was slanderous. She did great damage to the pastor's reputation. She did great damage to the church. She did great damage to the cause of Christ. Then she found out that what she had been saying was not true, which, by the way, even if it had been true, it didn't justify her gossiping. Amen? Even if it had been true. But she found out that what she had been saying was not true, and she went to the pastor to apologize. And the pastor said, I'll forgive you on one condition. She said, Pastor, I'll do anything. She said, I'm so convicted about this. She said, I feel so badly about this. You just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. He said, all right. He said, I want you to go to the store, and I want you to buy a feather pillow. She said, okay. What then? He said, I want you to go around your neighborhood. And he said, I want you to branch out of your neighborhood, and I want you to put a feather on the doorstep of as many houses as you can until every feather is gone. She said, Pastor, do you know how many feathers are in a feather pillow? He said, no, not exactly, but I'm sure it'll take a while. And she said, Pastor, I don't understand, but if that's what it takes to get your forgiveness, I'll do it. So she went to the store, she bought a feather pillow, and then she started walking around putting a feather on the doorstep of all the different homes in her neighborhood. Then she branched out to other neighborhoods. Before you know it, she had put a feather on almost every doorstep in town. She finally got it done. She came back to the pastor, and she said, Pastor, it took a while, but I did it. I put a feather on every doorstep in this town. She said, now do you forgive me? He said, not yet. There's one more thing I need you to do. She said, what's that? And he said, now go back and retrieve those feathers. She said, Pastor, you know as well as I do, that's impossible. She said, the wind has blown. Those feathers are blown from here to kingdom come. She said, there's no telling where they are. She said, they've gone in every possible direction. She said, Pastor, you know as well as I do, there's no way to retrieve those feathers. And he said, ma'am, he said, you're right, and there is absolutely no way to undo the damage that you have done to me and to this church and to the cause of Christ. He said, I forgive you, but I want you to understand the consequences of what you've done. I'll never be able to retrieve my reputation that I had before you started. This church will never be able to retrieve the reputation that it had before you started. He said, you've done great damage to the cause of Christ. But he said, I forgive you. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that cured her of her gossip, as I think it would any of us. Listen, when we tear things down with our words, let me tell you something about words. They can never be taken back. You can ask for forgiveness, but people still remember what you said. And I'll promise you, in a crowd this size, there are people in this room right now who are adult men and adult women, and you're still hurting from something that someone said to you when you were a child, when you think about it, if you allow yourself to think about it, something that a parent said, something that a teacher said, or something that a friend said. When you're reminded of that, it may have been 30, 40, even 50 years ago, but when you're reminded of what they said, it still hurts, doesn't it? Still hurt. You still remember it. Words can never be taken back. Righteous people are very careful with their mouth. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Write this down under the next subpoint. Righteous people guard their mouth by speaking right words at the right time. Righteous people guard their mouths by speaking right words at the right time. All right, listen to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 32, and I want you to look at it on the screen.
The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness.
Okay, do you know what the word acceptable means? It literally means appropriate. Righteous people speak words that are appropriate to the occasion. How many of you men know it is possible to say the wrong thing to your wife? Can I get a witness? Okay. How many of you men know that you can even say the right thing to your wife at the wrong time? And if you say the right thing at the wrong time, you might as well said the wrong thing. Can I get a witness tonight? Righteous people have wisdom in that they know how to use their words appropriately. They know what to say and when to say it. They know what to say and when. You know, it's amazing to me what I hear some men say to their wives and even in front of other people. To me, it just seems so insensitive. And I think, my goodness, why would you, number one, why would you say that to her in the first place? And number two, why would you say that in front of other people? Now, men, we need to realize this. If there's anything that I've learned after 42 years of marriage, it's that women hear things differently than men do. Okay? Doesn't matter what you said, it's what she heard. I'm going to let you just think on that one for a minute. What you said is irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you said. It's what she heard. I like the story about the young couple that was sitting on the porch swing one night. They were courting. And they were sitting on the porch swing one night. And they were just sitting there rocking back and forth. And that young man hoped maybe by the end of the night he could steal a kiss. And they were just sitting there on the porch swing rocking, and the crickets were chirping. And that young man was sitting there listening to the crickets. Well, down the street, the choir from the local church was practicing. And it was hot, and the windows of the church were open, and you could hear the choir singing. And so the young lady was sitting there listening to the choir. So he's sitting there listening to the crickets. She's sitting there listening to the choir. And after a little while, she looks at him and she says, "Isn't that the most beautiful sound you've ever heard?" And he said, "It sure is. You know, I hear they make that sound by rubbing their legs together." Now, I mean, how many of you know that women hear things differently than what men do? And righteous people know not only what to say, but when to say it. All right? Now, let me give you another subpoint. Write this down. Righteous people guard their mouths very carefully by always telling the truth. By always telling the truth. All right? After you've written that down, if you'd look at the screen, Proverbs 13:5.
A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame.
Now, I want you to notice here that a righteous man hates lying. It's really important to understand there's more than one way to tell a lie. You know, sometimes we talk about a bold-faced lie, but there's more to lying than just coming right out and telling something that is blatantly false. There are other more subtle ways of lying that are just as wrong. For example, there's lying by exaggeration. Sometimes preachers are accused of that. There's even a little word that we have that comes from that reputation that preachers have, and it's called evangelistically speaking. For example, I might say, man, you should have seen the Wednesday night crowd in the auditorium tonight. Why, I'll bet there was 500 people there, evangelistically speaking. And preachers kind of have a bad reputation for that, for exaggerating. And I don't know, maybe it's well-deserved, maybe it's not. But we all need to be careful about exaggerating. Amen? That's the reason I've told this church a million times not to exaggerate. I actually heard about a lady that came to her pastor. Her pastor was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of London in the late 1800s. This lady actually came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, her pastor, and said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. And he said, I'd be happy to. She said, Pastor, I've got a real problem with exaggerating. Someone has brought it to my attention, and they're right, and I'm convicted about it, and I would like for you to pray for me that God would help me not to exaggerate. And Dr. Spurgeon looked at her, and he said, ma'am, let's pray about your lying right now. She got really offended. She said, hey, wait a minute. She said, I didn't say lying. I said exaggerating. And Dr. Spurgeon looked at her and said, I'm not going to pray for you. She said, why not? He said, because you're never going to get right with God till you call it what it is. So there's lying by exaggeration. There's also lying by insinuation. Now, how many of y'all know what lying by insinuation is? Did you know you can change the meaning of a sentence just by putting the emphasis on one particular word? I heard Zig Ziglar, the motivational speaker, give this illustration years ago, and I've never forgotten it. Told you about this in another sermon a few years back, but you can completely change the meaning of a sentence just by placing the emphasis on one word. Let me give you the example Zig Ziglar gave. Let's just take the sentence, I did not say he beat his wife. All right, that's the sentence. I did not say he beat his wife. All right, now, let's do a little exercise here, okay? I'm going to say the sentence. You tell me what I mean. You tell me what I'm insinuating, okay? Are you ready? Are you ready? All right. I did not say he beat his wife. Yeah, that's what other people say. I didn't say it, but somebody else did. All right, how about this one? I did not say he beat his wife. Yeah, that's just a flat-out denial. I did not say it. It's just a flat-out denial. All right, and how about this one? Well, I did not say he beat his wife. Yeah, I may have implied it, but I didn't come right out and say it. All right, how about this one? I did not say he beat his wife. Yeah, somebody else been beating his wife. Yeah. All right, how about this one? Well, I did not say he beat his wife. What's that mean? I mean, he did something to her. He may have thrown boiling water on her, but he didn't beat her. All right, how about this one? I did not say he beat his wife. What's that? He's beating somebody else's wife. All right, how about this one? Well, I did not say he beat his wife. Yeah, he beating his girlfriend. She just said he's beating his girlfriend. That's where is your head tonight? Do you see what I'm saying? You can completely change the meaning of a sentence just by accenting one word. And so many times we're guilty of lying by insinuation. So there's lying by exaggeration, there's lying by insinuation, and lying has many other faces that we won't take time to go into. But righteous people are very careful to convey the truth. And you know, that again, that's something that we all need to be really, really careful about. Because if we ever get a reputation for not being truthful, it's going to do great damage to our witness. Especially in the workplace. If you're in the workplace, if you're in a work environment, and if you ever get a reputation for not being... How many of you all work with somebody that has a reputation either for just being a liar or for shading the truth? Okay? You don't respect them, do you? You don't respect those people. One of the quickest ways that I know of to lose somebody's respect is to get a reputation for being somebody that's just not honest. And so we've got to be really, really careful about that. It's one of the reasons that, well, I was going to say something about politics, but I'm just going to refrain from that because politicians are certainly not the only ones that are many times guilty of shading the truth. But I'm just saying that this is another thing that righteous people have in common. We're talking about the marks of a righteous life. What do righteous people have in common? They guard their mouths very carefully. Every verse that I've shown you tonight has the word righteous in it. Every verse that I've shown you. Now, the last subpoint is this. The last subpoint is righteous people guard their mouths very carefully by blank before they talk. What do you think that is? By thinking before they talk. All right? Let me hear Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. Go ahead, Sean.
The heart of the righteous studieth to answer.
What does the righteous do?
Studieth
to answer. In other words, they think before they speak. How many of y'all like me? And by the way, y'all ought to give me some grace when it comes to some of these things because I speak so much. You know, sometimes I'm criticized because, well, you shouldn't have said that. Well, you shouldn't have said that. Listen, when you speak as much as I speak, it's only a matter of time before you say something stupid. I mean, you know, just the... Can I get a witness, Brother Steve? Yeah. It's only a matter of time. And so those of us that speak for a living, those of us that literally speak for a living, you need to be a little gracious, a little understanding, a little bit long-suffering through the Spirit. I know. I'm preaching to the choir. I know. She said, oh, we have been. I know. But you got to be really careful not to put your mouth in gear before you put your brain in gear, okay? Some people pride themselves on actually putting their mouth in gear before they put their brain in gear. They actually say things like, well, I just tell people what I think. But you didn't get that from the Bible. That's not something to be proud of. As a matter of fact, the Bible has a word for that. You know what that word is? Foolish. The Bible says it's a fool who speaks before he thinks about what he's going to say. The Bible also says it's a fool who says everything that he's thinking. You're not obligated to say everything that you're thinking. That's why I've said so often, and I'm sure that Pastor Steve tonight can relate to this. I've said this more than once. If you knew what I held in, you'd forgive me for what I let out. You're not obligated to say everything that you're thinking. And righteous people think before they talk. All right, that's all Roman numeral 5. The last thing I want you to put under lesson 2 is this. Righteous people don't live for things. Righteous people don't live for things. They live to give. And I'm going to show you that in the Bible. Righteous people do not live for things. They live to give. Again, this is a quality that righteous people have in common. They're givers. Do you remember I told you in a recent sermon there are three kinds of people in the world, basically? You remember what they are? What's the first one? The takers. What's the second one? The keepers. And what's the third one? The givers. And you remember I talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the thieves robbed the man on the road to Jericho. They were the what? The thieves were the takers. And then I said that the priest and the Levite came by and they did not offer assistance. They are the keepers. But then the Good Samaritan came and he not only saw to it that the man's immediate needs were met, he also made sure the future needs were met. And that represents the givers. Righteous people fall into that third category. They're not takers, they're not keepers, they are givers. And again, I'm going to give you some verses on that. Let me have Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 26.
He coveteth greedily all day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not.
All right, notice the last part of that verse. What do the righteous do? They give and spare not. In other words, they give generously. All right, let me have Proverbs 29:7.
The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it.
Okay, so again, it's basically saying the same thing. Now, I'm going to give you three subpoints that are not in your notes. And I want you to look. I want you to real quickly write down these three subpoints. They're not in your notes, so I want you to use the margin on the bottom or the back of your paper. I'm going to give you three quick subpoints under this Roman numeral 6, that I did not include in your notes. And I also didn't include these verses on the screen, so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible. I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 6. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Honey, would you hand me a Kleenex, please? Go to Matthew chapter 6. And I would like for Sean to read out loud 19 through 24. Sean, I want you to read Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Would you read that, please?
Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Thank you, Sean. This whole passage deals with having a materialistic mindset, loving things more than you love people. Listen, we're supposed to love people and use things, right? Are you all still with me tonight? If you'll just give me 5, maybe 6 more minutes, I promise I will not try to start lesson 3 tonight. Is that a deal? Okay. We're supposed to love people and use things. Jesus is talking about somebody who loves things and uses people. He's talking about people that have a materialistic mindset. How many of y'all will agree with me? We live in a very materialistic world. I mean, people are consumed with materialism. Here's what you need to understand. That's nothing new. I mean, that's been a problem since Adam fell. People being overly materialistic and people loving things more than they love people. And you need to understand that in Bible days, there were 3 primary indicators of wealth. If you had these 3 things, they were what I call status symbols. Just like we have status symbols today. See somebody driving in a certain kind of car, that's a status symbol. Well, they had status symbols back in Bible days too. And back in Bible days, the 3 primary status symbols were 1, clothing. 2, food. Because food was not as in abundance in the Middle East in Bible days as it is now. And that area was given to famine. And if you had a good stock of food, a good supply of food, that was an indication of wealth. And overweight people were actually admired. Being overweight was actually a sign of wealth. And so nowadays we admire people that are lean and mean and muscle machines like Sean. And so nowadays we admire that lean look. But in Bible days, if you were a little bit plump, a little bit overweight, it was a sign of wealth. And it was a status symbol. So there was clothing, there was food, and then there was precious metals. And I want you to notice what the Lord says about this. Notice verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth doth corrupt. What would the moth supply to? The clothing. How many of y'all have ever opened a closet, got out something you hadn't worn in a while, and you found out it was moth-eaten? I'll never forget one day I found out one of my favorite sports. I'd lost some weight, and I was able to get into a sport coat that I hadn't been able to wear for a few years, and it was completely moth-eaten. All right, then it says, or rust doth not corrupt. What would that be a reference to? That would be the precious metals. Then he said, or where thieves break through and steal. So here's a guy, he's got all this food stored up. He goes out to his storage bin, and he realizes it's all gone. The thieves have come in and taken it. And so the Lord says, these things are not what makes you wealthy. And don't try to be wealthy by laying up these things or by storing up these things. But he says in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Then he says, now watch this, for where your treasure is, there will your what? Your heart be also. So I want you to write this down. This is your first subpoint. Material things can affect your heart. They impact your affections. Material things can affect your heart. They impact your affections. And after you write that down, I want you to look at me. Material things can affect your heart. They can impact your affections. Now, after you write that down, if you'd look this way, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. It's okay to like things. The Bible says that God has given us all things to enjoy, right? And by the way, this is not a blanket prohibition against laying up. There are other places in the Bible where we're actually commanded to lay up. For example, the Bible says, children do not lay up for the parents, but parents for the children. We're supposed to have an inheritance to leave our children. That's considered an honorable thing. The Bible says that the ant lays up for winter, prepares for the future. This is not a blanket condemnation of saving or laying up. What it is a blanket condemnation of is this, laying up for the sake of hoarding, laying up for the sake of keeping score. You know, there are some men, they've made so much money that it's no longer about the money, it's about keeping score. And so that's what he's doing. It is a prohibition against materialism. And when you put all the verses together, it's okay to like things, but we're not supposed to love things. Do not set your affections on things on this earth. Don't love things. How many of us have ever been guilty of saying, oh, I love my new car? I know what we mean when we say that, but really, it's probably not the best choice of words. Because we're not supposed to set our affection. I'll never forget when God drove this point home to me. Let me tell you when God drove this point home to me. When Nancy and I first got married, we bought one used car after another and had nothing but trouble with them. And we finally decided to break down and buy a brand new car. I mean, sticker in the window, brand new car. And for me, it was the first new car I'd ever bought in my life. And we came to Poplar Bluff to buy it, even though we lived in Cape. We went right down here to a place called Starwalt Mazda. How many of you old timers remember Starwalt Mazda? It's down there where Sonic is now. And we bought a brand new baby blue 1982 Mazda. Sticker in the window. That thing was gorgeous. I was so proud of that car. And the first week I owned it, I was visiting somebody. I backed out of their driveway, and I sideswiped a telephone pole, and the back quarter panel folded up like tinfoil. Yeah, I can still hear it today. Oh, it just made me literally sick to my stomach. And I'll never forget, God brought this verse to my mind, not to set your affections on the things of this earth. I don't know, maybe I liked it too much. But you know what? Jesus tells us here not to love things for two reasons. Number one, he says don't love things because they don't last. The richest man in the world right now is Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon. He's worth $204 billion. Now just think about that for a minute. $1 billion is 1,000 million. That means if you've got $1 billion, you're a millionaire 1,000 times over. He's got $200 billion. That means he's a millionaire 200,000 times over. And when he dies, all he's going to own is a plot of land about 6 feet long and about 3 feet wide. That's it. And he's not taking any of it with him. Can I have an amen? Things don't last. The second reason that he tells us not to love things is because things don't satisfy. If money satisfied, a dollar ought to do it. But what happens when you get a dollar? You want two. What happens when you get $2? You want 10. What happens when you get $10? You want 20. What happens when you get 20? Man, what would it be like to have $100 in the bank? And it's just never ending. It's like the farmer that owned all the land in the county, and someone said, did you set that as a goal when you were young to own all the land in the county? He said, that was never my goal. I always just wanted the land next to mine. Think about that. I always just wanted the land next to mine. So things affect your heart. Things affect your heart. They impact your affections. Number two, write this down. Things affect your mind. They impact your perceptions. Things affect your mind. They impact your perceptions. In other words, they impact your worldview, how you see life. Look at verse 22. I'm almost finished. Look at verse 22. Sean, read 22 and 23. Now, by the way, Sean's getting ready to read 22 and 23. And verses 22 and 23, they almost sound like they don't belong here. Because he's talking about materialism. He's talking about things. Then he starts talking about the eyes. And you think, well, did he get sidetracked? But that's not what's happening here. He's using this as an illustration. So read 22 and 23.
The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?
All right, draw up close and listen. This is in the context of materialism. So what's he saying? He's saying if you're in love with things, if you love things, you don't just like things, if you love things, and if you're in this life to accumulate things, it's going to affect the way you see life. You're not going to see what's really important. You're not going to be able to see what really matters. Your priorities are going to be out of line. Your values are going to be out of whack. It's the story, it's like the story I heard about a man. He was a hog farmer, and he prided himself in raising hogs, and every year he would take a hog to the county fair, and every year he'd win first place for that hog. He always had the best hog in the county. And one day a couple of men were standing there looking at his prize hog with the blue ribbon on it. And standing off to the side was a young teenage boy. He was dirty, unkempt, raggedy clothes. He reeked of alcohol. Everybody in town knew that he'd been in and out of trouble with the law. And one man said to another, "Who's that kid?" And they said, "Well, that's that farmer's son, the one with the prize hog. That's his son." And the other man said, "Wow, isn't that a shame?" Said he's got a winner for a hog and a loser for a son. Said, "Isn't that a shame?" Now, I'll guarantee you, if you went into that farmer's house, there'd be all kinds of books and magazines on hog raising, probably not a single magazine or book on how to rear children. And I'll guarantee you, if that story is true, he spent more time with his hogs than he did with his kids. What happened? He was so in love with these things that they clouded his perception of what really mattered. Do you understand what I'm saying tonight? And so things affect your heart. They impact your affections. Things affect your mind. They impact your perceptions. And then write this down. Things affect your will. They impact your direction. Things affect your will. They impact your direction. And Sean, if you would, read verse 24 out loud.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Folks, I've been in this business long enough to know. I put the word business in quotes. I know the ministry is not a business. I'm using the word colloquially, but I've been in this position long enough that I've seen a lot of people make a lot of very foolish decisions in pursuit of things and in pursuit of the almighty dollar. I've seen people leave this church and leave this community, move across the country for more money with no concern whatsoever as to whether or not there will be a good church there. And so many times they've written and called back and said, "Please help us. We can't find a good church." They just assume it'll be there, and that's not always the case. I'm not saying we're the only good church. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying many times they just move in pursuit of money with no regard whatsoever to spiritual matters. Is there going to be a good church there to raise our kids in? Is there going to be a good school there, a good Christian school to put our kids in? Instead, it's just all about the money. And I say, well, we're going to make more money. That's all that matters. No, that's not all that matters. That's not all that matters. And things can affect, loving things too much can affect the direction that you take in life. That's why I tell our precious young people, we've got probably 75 young people downstairs tonight in youth night. We'll have 25 or 30 more here tomorrow night for impact. And that's the reason that we emphasize to them over and over and over again that the most important thing in a career choice is not money, it's God's will. Amen? All right. Well, we'll just stop right there.